So we've been away from James for the last 2 weeks. We had Michael Rebisch preaching 2 weeks ago. We had Tom Winston preaching this past week. So we will now jump back into the book of James, and we are in chapter 5. The last time we read from James, we looked at verses 1 through 6, and James was speaking out and warning the unbelieving rich that were there, some within the church and some outside the church. And he was warning them of God's judgment, that it will be coming as they have abused and mistreated and taken advantage of the poor. You may remember that they were defrauding them of their wages. They were not paying them their day's wages, or they were withholding it from them. We also saw that how they were dragging them into the courts, and even to the point where James said that they were judicially murdering them. They were destroying their lives. They were putting them in spots and ultimately taking advantage of their position. So now James actually goes from speaking to the unbelieving rich to now speaking to those that are part of the church, truly part of the church, and those who are most likely poor, those who have been persecuted for their faith, those that have been on the run since they have claimed to be followers of Jesus Christ. But before we jump into verses 7, we're going to mainly focus on verses 7 through 9. I would like to give you a little bit of context. And as we start in this context, I'm just asking that you would bear with me, because at first you may say, I don't know where he's going with this. But let's read a little bit of context together before we jump into James chapter 5. The first piece of context we see is in Matthew 24, Jesus is speaking here. This is before his betrayal, him being persecuted for a crime he never committed, ultimately before his death on the cross, and his burial, and his resurrection. So this is before then. Jesus says this, and he's speaking of his second coming. Matthew 24, verse 30, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels, and with a loud trumpet call, they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Jumping down to verse 36 of that same chapter, he continues, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. So we see here Jesus speaking of his return, his second coming. And we see that no one knows the hour, the day, the time, despite what you oftentimes see in the media. Many of you may remember Harold Camping just a few years ago in 2011. He actually predicted that Jesus would return on May 21st, 2011. When that didn't come, he said, well, things were messed up. It was a judgment that was upon the people of the world, and he truly was coming on October 21st, 2011. And there are many people, and we know some of them personally, or through relatives of people we know personally, that gave pretty much everything they have to that ministry because they thought that the world was coming to an end. And it says his ministry spent $100 million trying to get this word out that return of Christ was happening. And we know it never did, right? And we see that Jesus saying not even himself knows the day or the time in which he is returning. But yet we do know that he is returning. Now as we jump forward and we see in Acts chapter 1, this is right prior to Jesus' ascension, actually right at Jesus' ascension, after his death and burial and resurrection, we see once again that his return is reinforced. Acts chapter 1, verse 9, and when he had said these things, Jesus is speaking about restoring the kingdom of Israel. When he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took them out of their sight, and while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So that's one part of the context that I want you to be thinking of as we read James chapter 5. That Jesus' second coming was taught by Jesus himself, and as a matter of fact was the last item that he mentioned before ascending into heaven and was mentioned by the two angels. The second part of our context is the fact that the church of Jerusalem was very much under persecution, great persecution. They were not in a good spot. They were persecuted. They were taken advantage of. We saw they were thrown into jail. We've seen this in James. But we also see this in other parts of Scripture throughout the New Testament. Acts chapter 8 says, And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And just stop there for a second. So if we go back to the beginning of James and we see who he wrote this letter to, he says to the 12 tribes in dispersion. So he is speaking of this church, the church in Jerusalem, that is under attack and therefore is dispersed throughout. Verse 3, Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. They dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. We also see that this is reinforced again in James chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. He says, But you have dishonored the poor man, speaking of the rich. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you? And the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme me, the honorable name by which you were called? So we see that in context, the church of Jerusalem knew that Jesus Christ was returning. This was just a number of years after he ascended into heaven, and they were told that Jesus Christ, he was going to return for his church. So they were expecting that. They knew that was to happen. They did not have 2,000 years like we have of saying, when is he going to return? They truly were anticipating his return at any moment. And second, we see that it was a church under great persecution. And again, we've seen that in Acts, but we see it also in James. So with that, let's go to our passage. And this morning, I'm going to read chapter 5, verses 7 through 11, but we're only going to focus on 7 through 9. So we're going to focus on this, but we'll also read the next section. James chapter 5, verse 7. It says, Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains? You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Verse 10, As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So what we want to look at, we have the context. The next question is, what's the theme of this passage? And I think what we see easily, the theme overall is having patience during times of trials. Now their trials, we would probably argue, was much greater than our trials, right? They were under persecution. They were being driven from their homes. They had no money. They were being oppressed by the rich, thrown into jail. But we see during all of this, and again, James is no longer speaking to the unbelieving rich, but he's speaking to those that are poor and those that are believers. We see this constant theme of being patient. We see, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. We saw the example of the farmer who patiently waited for his crops. It says also, you also be patient. We also see as an example of suffering and patience. Behold, we considered those blessed who remain steadfast or patient. And then we see you have heard the steadfastness or the patience of Job. So with that, let's jump into our outline. And again, the theme being patience during trials. Today we're going to cover the first 2 points, which are going to be found in verses 7, 8, and 9. How are we to be patient during trials? One, we're to anticipate the Lord's return. Second, we're to recognize His judgment. Third, follow the Lord's servant. Fourth, understand the Lord's blessing. Fifth, realize the Lord's purpose. And finally, consider the Lord's character. But again, we're just going to focus on points A and B. So first, we're to be patient in the midst of a trial by anticipating that the Lord will return. And we see again in these three verses, it is mentioned three times. One in verse 7, one in verse 8, and one in verse 9. He says, be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. We see in verse 8 that you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And then we see in verse 9, he says that the judge, that being Jesus Christ, who is coming back to judge, is standing at the door. So we see twice the coming of the Lord, and we see a third time that the judge is standing at the door. And the question is, what does that mean? And ultimately, I think we could say very clearly that it means that His return is imminent. That His return could be at any time. And again, remembering that they saw Jesus Christ. They knew Jesus Christ for the most part. And they knew that He ascended into heaven. And they heard that He said He was returning for their church, for His church. There was an expectancy. This word coming, we see it twice again in verse 7 and verse 8, until the coming of the Lord. And verse 8, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. The word is in the Greek parousia. And it does mean coming, or maybe a better term would be presence, the presence of somebody. Or some would say the best would be the arrival of somebody. And we see this several times, a number of times in the New Testament, and sometimes it's just speaking of a normal person. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 17, it says, I rejoice at the coming or the arrival of Stephanas and Achaicus and Fortunatus. And we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, but God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming or the arrival of Titus. So it is a word that was used to speak of somebody coming into your presence, dwelling with you, spending time. But we see in the New Testament, the majority of the time, it speaks of Jesus' return to the earth. You see it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, His return, His arrival, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. I read in a number of places, I'm not one of these people that would look all this up, but I read in a number of places that this mention, this thought of Jesus' coming back to earth is mentioned at least 300 times in the New Testament. That one out of every 13 verses in the New Testament deals with his return. That 23 of the 27 New Testament books all reference Jesus Christ returning back to earth. By the way, the ones that did not, the four that did not, three of them were the single chapter letters to individuals, 2nd and 3rd, John and Jude. And then the other one that does not mention is Galatians, but every other book in the New Testament talks about Jesus' return, his second coming, his arrival back to earth. The great hymns that we sing oftentimes speak of Jesus' second coming. We sung this morning, praise him, praise him. What's it say? Christ is coming over the world victorious. Power and glory unto the Lord belong. Blessed Assurance says, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. And we sung as well with my soul. The final verse, verse 4. And Lord, haste the day when faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound. The Lord shall descend. And so, it is well with my soul. You see, throughout Scripture, this constant New Testament referral, mention of Jesus Christ's return. And it's in the first book of the New Testament, all the way through the last book of the New Testament. And if we were to look at Revelations, the last chapter, the last verses of the New Testament, three times it's mentioned, behold, he is coming. Revelation 22:7, and behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Revelation 22:12, behold, I am coming, bringing my recompense or my reward with me to repay each one for what he has done. And then if we were to look at the last couple of verses of the Word of God, it says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. And John says, amen, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with us all. So we see throughout Scripture, not only the Lord's return, but also the imminency of it, that it could happen at any moment, at any time. The suddenness we see here, behold, I'm coming soon, behold, I'm coming soon, surely I am coming soon. We see that James is speaking to the church at Jerusalem, that is in great persecution, in great suffering. And he's saying to them, be patient because the Lord is coming soon. You who are oppressed, you who have been dragged into court, you have been falsely imprisoned and your life is ruined, be patient. Because Jesus Christ is coming back for his church. Peter says the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Does that sound familiar? Just like the church at Jerusalem. And the reason why, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through, though it has been tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation or the second coming of Jesus Christ. James is telling the church of Jerusalem, as you are suffering, as you are struggling, as you are being persecuted for your faith, be patient. The Lord is coming. J.C. Ryle, somebody that I love to read, said this. He said, I can only say as I grow older that to keep our eyes steadily fixed on the second coming of Christ is one great secret of Christian peace. Again, we live in a much different time. We're not persecuted for our faith. But we all suffer trials, do we not? And what we see Peter saying, what we see James saying, what we see throughout the New Testament, and what we see here J.C. Ryle saying is how we find peace. We focus on Christ and His return. You know, the glasses that we look through aren't the glasses that we see this world in. Our vision is not an earthly vision. That's not how we get through suffering and trials. Whenever our vision is earthly vision, what do we see? We see our trials. But we're to look at our trials through the vision of heaven. We say, what is God doing to make me more like Christ through this trial? And knowing that God works all things together for good to those who love Him. You see, someday all this stuff is going to go away. Rust and moth are corrupt and thieves break through steel, but not in heaven. So all of a sudden when our treasures are being laid up in heaven instead of on earth, then the trials which surely will come, yeah, they hurt, but they don't affect us like someone that doesn't know Christ. What about us? Like the church at Jerusalem, are we anticipating, are we expecting Christ's return at any moment? Tozer said this. He said, it's safe to say, I must have read it, but I'll read it to you anyhow. Tozer says this. He says, it is safe to say that the pleasurable anticipation of the better things to come has almost died out in the Church of Christ. It is a great temptation to take a shallow view that we do not need any heaven promise for tomorrow because we are so well situated here and now. This is the emphasis of our day. We don't need to hope we have it now. But the modern emphasis is wretched. And it is wrong. See, ultimately, the church in America, the Western church, has become fat and happy. We have so much comfort as believers in this life that we're not all that excited about the life on the other side. And therefore, we don't anticipate His return. We don't say, like John said in Revelations, come, Lord Jesus. We just wake up every day. We're self-sufficient. We live in a nice house. We drive a nice car. We eat food. We're healthy for the most part. All of a sudden, this thought of Jesus Christ returning, it's no longer a thought at all. What we do is instead argue when it's going to happen. We don't say that the Lord can return any day. We say, well, this has to happen, and I think it's going to be this. And then you get into, is it pre-trib? Is there mid-trib? Is there post-trib? Are you on-mill? That's what fills our minds, and that's what fills our conversations. And we don't say, Lord Jesus, come today. Because in our minds, we say, well, all these things have to happen. Yet that wasn't the church of Jerusalem, was it? I must admit, I too fall into that camp. I too, in my mind, think, well, all these things have to happen, and therefore, yes, the Lord's going to return, but I'm never going to see it. That's wrong. So you said that train of thought is actually wretched. Point two. The second way that we're to be patient during trials is in verse 9. It says, recognize the Lord's judgment. Verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Again, an imminency of Christ's return, but do not judge. Do not grumble. Do not complain. Because Christ is coming, and he will judge. Similar passage found in Philippians chapter 2. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, whenever he returns, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So we see that we're not to grumble or dispute, we're to remain blameless, anticipating the return of Christ. MacArthur speaks of this, speaking of both point one and point two, that James depicts the Lord Jesus Christ as the judge about to enter the judgment hall. This is the flip side of the first point. The hope of the second coming does provide comfort in trials. However, the sobering reality that Christ will return to judge the living and the dead cautions those tempted to complain amid their trials. We see throughout Scripture that Jesus will return to judge. Number of verses in the New Testament. 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead. 1 Peter 4:5, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And then Acts chapter 10, verse 42, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge again of the living. Dead. We see we as believers too will be judged at Christ's second coming. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Matthew 6:20, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. See, all believers will stand before God's judgment seat, also known as the Bema seat. You may have heard that term being used before. The Bema seat is a Greek word that talks about the platform that the Olympians, that the athletes receive their awards, their crowns for what they have done. The Lord will evaluate believers' lives for the purpose of giving them eternal rewards. So in summary, we see that Jesus will come and he will judge, and unbelievers will stand before the great white throne of judgment, and there they will receive final judgment before the lost are cast into the lake of fire. For believers, it's a different judgment. Our sins have already been paid for through the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul says to the church of Corinthians, at church of Corinth, speaking of this day of judgment, each one's works will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. See, at the judgment seat of Christ, we as believers will be rewarded based on how faithfully we've served Christ. And I think included in that is how well we have persevered within our suffering, within our trials, how we remain patient while suffering, anticipating the Lord's return. So this morning we spoke on two of the 6 points about how we are to be patient during trials and during suffering. And both of those points ultimately talked about us having a view that Christ's return can occur at any time, that there is an imminency, that we should be living our life with that in mind. Again, in each of the verses, James mentions that the Lord is coming back. Verse 7, he said, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." Verse 8, "Establish your hearts, take courage, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." And then verse 9, "Behold, the judge is standing at the door." So why? Why should we feel this way? Why should we anticipate his return? And I have a couple reasons and verses for each one. Two of them we just covered. One, we should believe in the imminence of his return because it produces patience. We just read this verse, 5:8. "Be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Secondly, it produces kindness. James 5:9, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Third, believing that Christ's return is imminent produces prayer. 1 Peter 4:7, it says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers." Fourth, believing in the imminence of his return produces purity and Christ's likeness. 1 John chapter 3, "When he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." Similar verse in 2 Peter, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? Holy conduct and godliness." MacArthur said this on this point. He said, "Why is it so important to believe that Christ could come at any moment? Because the hope of Christ's imminent coming has a powerful sanctifying and purifying effect on us. The knowledge that Christ's coming is drawing closer should motivate us to prepare, to pursue Christ's likeness, and to put off all the things that pertain to our former lives without Christ." We spoke about Jonathan Edwards a couple weeks ago. We talked about his resolutions, his 70 resolutions. One of his resolutions was he was resolved not to do anything that he would be afraid to do. We heard the last trump, that Christ's return. So our anticipating Christ's return affects how we live our lives. And fifth, finally, believing in the imminence of his return produces faithfulness in our assembly. Hebrews chapter 10. "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." The day of Jesus Christ's return. Why Why ought we to believe that Jesus Christ can return today? Why ought we to believe in the imminency, the instantaneous potential return of Jesus Christ? It's because it produces patience, produces kindness, produces prayer, produces Christ-likeness. It produces us gathering together, exhorting one another, encouraging one another, instructing one another. For the day is at hand. He is coming. May we not be so satisfied with this world that we do not think about Jesus Christ's return and us spending eternity in heaven. In some ways, if you, for whatever reason, do not think about his imminency of his return, think about death. There's no guarantee that all of us will be back here next Sunday. We talked about how life is like a vapor, isn't it? Typically, for whatever reason, maybe for certain reasons, don't necessarily quote Billy Graham, but this quote here I thought was on point and is a good slide quote in which to close upon. He says, we are to wait for the coming of Christ with patience. Just read that. We're to watch with anticipation. We are to work with zeal. We are to prepare with urgency. Scripture says Christ is coming when you're least expecting him. Coming as a thief. He said, be prepared. Get ready. Prepare to meet God, thy God. Then he asked the question, are you prepared? Are you prepared? The return of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time that you have set aside, that you have called us to gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ for the purpose of exhorting one another, the purpose of reading and studying and proclaiming your word. And Father, as we read, it should be so much the more as we see the day approaching. The day, the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, may we be prepared. May we, Father, continue strive to be more like Christ. May we, Father, continue to put on those things that we ought to put on, and Father, put off those things that we ought to put off. May we, Father, be prepared for the return of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, we love you and we thank you. Thank you, Father, for choosing us. The word says that you've elected us. We're thankful, Father, for drawing us to yourself. Thankful, Father, that you have changed our hearts of stone into flesh. Give us the ability to understand and believe. Father, that you saved us through the shed blood again of your Son and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we say, as John, Lord, please come. Return for your church. Father, we pray all these things. Wonderful and precious and holy and merciful name of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I would like to close our time of singing, our time together, by singing a hymn. And I think I've mentioned this before to you. It's a hymn that often is sung at Christmas time, but truly is a song that was written by Isaac Watts to speak of the Lord's return, his second coming, and that is hymn number 87, Joy to the World. So I'm going to ask, if you would please, here it is, September, that we would sing together, Joy to the World. And again, be mindful of what is being talked about, and that is not his birth, but his second coming. Joy to the world, the Lord is